Before we go any further, I'd like for us to pray together before we hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come to this point in our church year when we celebrate the pivotal events in human history and the hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The horrible and gracious crucifixion of Jesus, our Savior, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. God, there are religions and religious people that deny that Jesus was and is the Son of the one true and living God. There are religions and religious people that deny the death of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the whole world. There are even those who call themselves Christians but deny the bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. By your word, revealed as truth to us by your Spirit and confirmed in our faith, your word proclaims that if Jesus did not die and if Jesus was not raised, we all remain in our sin. And we are without God. And we are without hope in the world. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, in these moments, that your word and your Spirit would change us. Deliver us from sin and death and the power of sin and death. Enable us to live godly lives and to overcome our sinful tendencies. Father, translate us from death into life by the power of the resurrection. Conform us into the image of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might reflect your character and we might resemble you because we are your children. For all this and so much more, we ask you, this morning, this moment, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever experienced a time in your life when you were hopeless? Or very nearly so. Or if you weren't hopeless, you just didn't know where or to whom to turn. Or you didn't know how to go on. Have you ever experienced a moment or moments like that? I have. Perhaps you have too. Maybe you find yourself in that place right now. Or maybe you'll find yourself in that place tomorrow. Or next week. Or next month. Or maybe next year. There are few of us who avoid being in that place for a whole lifetime. When we find ourselves in that place of apparent helplessness or apparent hopelessness, we tend to think that what we are experiencing now is what we will always experience for the rest of our earthly lives. So a hopelessness sets in because we literally cannot see beyond the moment. beyond our vulnerability, beyond our pain or our disappointment or our shattered dreams. And it gets worse. More often than not, we tend to think that we're the only ones who have ever experienced this particular experience or this particular pain or this particular hopelessness. We might even imagine ourselves as the only ones who ever felt just this way ever in the history of humanity. No one can know how I feel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to minimize anyone's heartache or pain or vulnerability. Your pain is your pain, and it is real, and there is a sense in which no other human being can ever feel it or experience it or know it precisely as you do. Nevertheless, may I say, you're probably not the only one, or even the first, though someone certainly was. And you're probably not the last to feel what you're feeling and be where you're being, though nearest the end of time, some sorry sap will be the last one. Wouldn't you hate to be that guy? So none of us are the only one to be in this place, feeling this pain and vulnerability, which means we are not alone. Say that with me. We are not alone. One more time. We are not alone. And yet, we do begin to feel a hopelessness because we cannot see any way out. And we cannot see any future that is more hopeful than the reality before us at this moment. And perhaps worst of all, we can feel alone, abandoned, and estranged, even from God. The best we can do for each other, I mean, is to try to understand and be with each other in these moments. And we do well if and when we resist the common urge to judge another's pain or compare our circumstances with the circumstances of others. Here's the thing. Comparisons never work. Comparisons is your first blank. We can always find someone who has it better and worse. We can always find someone who is better and worse than we are. We can always find someone who is both smarter and someone else who is not than we are. Someone who is better looking. Someone who is more competent. Someone who is more, but we can also find someone who is less so. Comparisons never work, and it's not the standard of Scripture. In whatever realm we might be operating at the moment, during those moments of struggle, a whole host of polite platitudes or 1,000 sermons may not be as helpful as we might like, because the one person in or outside of the universe actually who can actually help us, we cannot see. And we cannot touch. And we cannot hear him when we are in this place. As human beings, we have a strong tendency to struggle in those moments to see God or to hear him, to believe God or to trust him, or to seriously take into account that God might actually be working despite our circumstances, in our circumstances, through our pain and our lack of hope. Some of us know all too well that this apparent helplessness and this apparent hopelessness can go on for days or weeks or months or decades. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1052. That is 1052. John, chapter 20. And in a bit, I'll read verses 11 through 18. But when you get there, please mark it and then turn just a few pages probably over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. That's on page 1025 if you're using our Pew Bibles. First John chapter 20 on page 1052 and Luke 23 on page 1025. I was reminded recently of the roots of Jean-Paul Sartre's atheism and his rejection of God. An existential philosopher in the 20th century and gifted writer, Sartre's rejection of God began when he was a boy because he didn't receive the top prize in a contest. I promise, I'm not making this up. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is one of my most respected preachers who has gone on to be with the Lord, and I was blessed to sit under his ministry at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for nearly 2 years. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. Boyce summarizes and then quotes Sartre, quote, "In a series of essays called The Words, Sartre tells how he came to banish God from his own private universe and become an atheist. He was a child at the time. He had been raised Roman Catholic, and as one of his assignments in the Catholic school he attended, he wrote a paper on the Passion of Christ. When the awards were presented for these papers, Sartre was given only a silver medal rather than the gold. He resented it and blamed God. Sartre wrote, quote, "This disappointment drove me into impiety. For several years more, I maintained public relations with the Almighty, but privately, I ceased to associate with Him." Then Sartre tells how during these years, there was a time when he felt God existed. Quote, "I had been playing with matches and burned a small rug. I was in the process of covering up my crime when suddenly God saw me. I felt His gaze inside my head and on my hands. I whirled about in the bathroom, horribly visible, a living target. Indignation saved me. I flew into a rage against so crude an indiscretion. I muttered like my grandfather," and then he literally blasphemes and swears at God. I will not do that here this morning, although Boyce did. I think you got to be James Montgomery Boyce before you can do that at 10th Presbyterian Church. But he did. I won't. But then Sartre says this. After his blasphemy, his profanity, his swearing at God, he never looked at me again. Dr. Boyce concludes, "This story explains the life and philosophy of Jean-Paul Sartre. Yet it is sad and tragic. Sad because it is mistaken. Sartre says, 'He never looked at me again.' But in reality, God never ceased to look at him. God looks on all things and sees them perfectly. Actually, it was Sartre who had ceased to look at God. Tragic because by turning his back on God, Sartre turned from the one being in the universe who could have helped him." Now, hopefully you haven't let what might seem like a silly childhood disappointment blossom into full-blown adult resentment and rejection of God, as Jean-Paul Sartre seems to have done. Imagine that, all because he got the silver rather than the gold. But we do develop resentments, don't we? Against God, against parents, against siblings and other family members, against neighbors, even against preachers, believe it or not. Here's the thing. Jesus died to heal all of us of all of our hurts. And he was raised that we might walk with him in newness of life by the power of the resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of us this morning don't believe that's possible. We might believe that God actually raised Jesus from the dead, but to meet my need, not able. And we must come to realize and recognize and acknowledge that we have been walking in the dark. And even the smallest flame is made brilliant in the midst of great darkness. As we come to these passages in the Gospels of Luke and John, we realize, or we should realize, that they begin in the midst of the darkest hours and days in the history of the world. You think you've walked through dark days? For some of these folks, about which we'll read in just a moment, they were in the midst of experiencing the most stunning setback, the most shocking defeat, the darkest hours ever experienced by any human beings in the whole history of humanity ever. So we want to state right up front this morning that one of the lessons of Easter, this Easter and every other Easter, including that first one, is that God is still at work and we are not alone. You are not alone. Even in the moments we feel most vulnerable and we wonder if God even exists, or if he does exist, surely he couldn't care. And then there's this. Before resurrection comes, death must occur first. I want you to get that. Before resurrection comes, death must occur first. This was true for Jesus. This was true for those first disciples. This is also true for us. We must die to ourselves, to the flesh, to our sinful nature, before we can walk anew. Now follow along with me as I read these few verses from John chapter 23, verse 44 through 56. This is the setting for Easter morning. And it begins on Good Friday. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people had gathered to witness this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. This is the context for Easter Sunday. This is the way they woke up that first Easter Sunday morning. During our Holy Week worship gatherings this week, we have walked with Jesus to the Last Supper, which we did on Thursday evening, sharing a fellowship meal and communion together. Then on Friday morning, we walked with Jesus to the cross, contemplating the incomprehensible price that he paid for the redemption of humanity. Having fallen into sin, we did, and death, and experiencing all manner of disorder, disease, and disarray as a result. We noted on Friday, with the help of Pastor John Piper, that Jesus didn't die merely so that we could go to heaven. I want to sit on that for a second. Let that sink in. Jesus didn't die merely so that we could go to heaven. Going to heaven is one of the benefits of receiving Jesus, because that's where he is. But ultimately, most profoundly, Jesus died to bring us to God. Piper writes, "What makes all the events of Good Friday and Easter and all the promises they secure good news is that they lead us to God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And when we get there, it is God himself who will satisfy our souls forever. Everything else in the gospel is meant to display God's glory and remove every obstacle in him, such as his wrath, and every obstacle in us, such as our rebellion, so that we can enjoy him forever. God is the gospel. He is what makes the good news good. Nothing less can make the gospel good news. God is the final and highest gift that makes the good news good." And so we come to Easter Sunday 2011. Having shared meditations on Holy Thursday and Good Friday, but to those first pilgrims on this journey with Jesus, there was very little, if anything, good about what happened on Friday and the hours. And the hours after it. They had recognized Jesus. They had responded to him as the long foretold Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one who would save his people. And they had left family and home, friends and vocations, even their religion as it had been taught to them, all to follow Jesus. And now he was dead. And they knew he was dead. They had been eyewitnesses to his death, because they were there, just feet away from him, perhaps, on the cross. They might literally have heard the last breath of the one in whom they had placed their whole hope leave his body. Saw his diaphragm exhale and inhale no more. They might even have helped to take Jesus' body down from the cross. They might even have carried him to the tomb in which he was laid. They carried Jesus' lifeless body and left it cold and dead on the stone tablet that had been hewn from the rock in the tomb, and they sealed it up. They had left that place, and others had heard the news from afar, knowing that the one in whom they had placed their whole hope and given up their earthly lives to follow was dead. I don't believe we can even come close to imagining their distress, their great disappointment, and their incredible disorientation in those moments and hours that followed. They were crushed by the weight of Jesus' death. We simply could not overestimate or overstate or even feel the extent to which their hopes and dreams and futures were shattered and their lives suddenly left empty and meaningless. At least that's what it seemed like. We can be sure. They could not see into the future because their future had just died, literally before their eyes. They even might be able to have smelled the death of their dreams in their nostrils. Question: how do you save anyone when you yourself are cold and dead? Question: how do you deliver anyone from despair when your breathing has stopped? Question: how do you give sight to the blind when your eyes have closed in death? Question: how do you give hope to the despairing when they just sealed your tomb? All of these and more had been promises from the Holy Scriptures that they had heard since they were children. And they also had heard Jesus himself apply all of these promises to himself, and he was dead. Could it be that they had wasted everything they had invested in Jesus? Could it be that they had misread what he had said, or misread the burning of their own hearts when they had followed him? Worse, had Jesus misled them? Like so many charlatans, con men, and cult leaders who came before him and have come since, had it all been a dream, a delusion, a nightmare? These are just some of the many heart-rending and hope-draining questions that Jesus' followers could not have helped to ask of themselves, of each other, of God, in the aftermath of Jesus' humiliating trial, his shocking crucifixion, and his subsequent death and burial. And they were there. And apart from placing our whole faith and all of our hope in the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus on this side of that event, we also, as they must have, associate death with failure, defeat, and hopelessness. And this was precisely the problem of Jesus' followers. The 11 remaining disciples, you know, Judas had betrayed Jesus and subsequently committed suicide because of his guilt. And there were all those who had believed him, something on the order of 120 or so, and continued on believing in him right up until the bitter end. So this is the context for Easter. We just sang some joyful songs. On that Easter morning, it was not at all joyful. It was terrible. Feeling deeply and personally and sorrowfully the death of the one in whom we have placed our hope and given up our lives to follow, I believe is part of the Easter message. That when all hope is gone, there is still hope. When everything seems to have fallen apart and we're in the midst of the darkest days we ever imagined, God is still at work if we have faith. And admittedly, it's a bit easier for us. We know a bit more of the story today. Even as we read about them sealing up the tomb, we know that the tomb would be unsealed miraculously even. They didn't know that. In other words, this is not the first Easter Sunday. In fact, this is something like the 1978th, give or take, an Easter Sunday or two. We're not quite so sure of the accuracy of our calendar. So we have more of a deliberate celebration these days than surprise birthday party. For them, it was a surprise. And we're about to read a bit more of that. But let's be sure to pause at this point to ask a very important question of each of us. I want you to ask this question of yourself before God and be honest. Have you placed your whole hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? As a congregation, have we placed our whole hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Have we given up our earthly lives to follow him? If you have, if I have, if we have, I honestly believe more than ever today that we will come to a place of sorrow over the cross of Jesus Christ and our sin that put him there. And we will come to a place of remarkable, inexplicable joy over God's love for us and the gift that he has extended to us because of his great love, the eternal and transcendent hope and the freedom we have because Jesus did not stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the tomb. Jesus arose. Now, we might be ready to hear the record of that first Easter Sunday. Here it is in Luke chapter 24 on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. The women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that we need to understand in the context of each Easter, and I believe that every one of us have to come to this point at some point, we might even call it grief over our own sin that leads to repentance, which the Bible says is God's kindness. You know, his kindness draws us to repentance. And we have to come to this place, as the women did, it's the first point of truth, with great sadness. Somebody say sadness. With great sadness, the women stepped away from the cross, finding it crushing. When they stepped into that tomb or into that garden where the tomb was, they did not expect an empty grave. They didn't expect a stone having been removed. They expected a dead and lifeless, now going on 3 day old, body. And I can't imagine what it was like to walk, no bicycles, no cars, to walk from where they were to where that tomb was. Can you imagine how heavy those spices must have been? Not because of their weight, but because of the crushing defeat of Jesus' death. We know now that there's more to the story, right? But on that day, they didn't know. They were broken. There's a second thing that we could take from this, and it follows from the first with great devotion. You see, they were broken, but they were still devoted. We see several times in the Gospels testimonies from women that you know they had never been loved, truly loved for who they were ever before and perhaps ever since, but the way Jesus loved them. And so now they were at the tomb with great devotion, and they stepped into the tomb, finding it empty. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." And then he quotes Jesus, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. That leads us to number three. We're going to be very quick here. The third truth that we can take from this. First of all, his death crushed him. They walked away from the cross crushed, but they still were devoted to him, and they entered the tomb and found it empty. Thirdly, with great joy. Somebody say joy. Do you know that joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit? I think there's a reason for that. It's right behind love, by the way. They went from the darkest hours of their existence to great joy. And with such great joy, the women stepped out of the tomb, declaring the good news to their friends. "He's alive! He's alive! Jesus is alive!" Read further there from verse 9. "And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Turn with me to John chapter 20. We get more of the story here. We find out that Peter, well, at the very least, he wasn't as fast as John. Verse 11, John chapter 20. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, you have carried him away. Tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. There's a final point. It's not in the text. Well, it's not in this text. But it's in every text thereafter. And it's not only in the text of Scripture, it's the reason we're here this morning. You see, since that day, and especially after Pentecost, which was 50 days later, the disciples, all of them but one, went to their deaths proclaiming the resurrected Savior. The one exception was John, who died a natural death, so far as we can tell. All the others died proclaiming the risen Lord once crucified. And that message of the gospel, not just on Easter Sunday, but every day following, from then until now, the followers of Jesus have been testifying to, whether because they were eyewitnesses or because we have the Holy Spirit giving testimony within us that we are children of God and God raised him from the dead. It's point number four. With great freedom. You see, if you know the truth, if you know that if God is for you, no one can stand against you, the result is freedom. You can do anything, go anywhere. And with great freedom, all the disciples, I mean those 11, all of the followers, all of those who would believe because of their word, right up until us, with great freedom, all the disciples proclaim the good news, having seen the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That leads all the way up to this morning, Easter Sunday, April 24th, 2011. Here's my question. Do you believe? The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the gospel, is that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what has been done to you, Jesus has risen for you. And in just a moment, we're going to baptize six lovely people. Well, five of them. I'm not sure I'd call, Sean lovely, but you know. He's a pretty good looking guy, though. As a testimony, both theirs and ours, that Jesus is alive. Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is in the name of Jesus that I confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And that is our confession as a congregation assembled by your Spirit in the name of Christ because of the blood of Christ, in the power of the resurrection of Christ, and we have hope. Help us to continue stepping into that hope and walking by the freedom that Jesus secured for us. Your word tells us that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Father, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you help us not to allow ourselves to be subject again to a yoke of bondage, but to walk in the freedom of the fruit of your Holy Spirit. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one and only Son of the living God. He is our once crucified, now risen Savior and Lord. And he is the single head of your church. And we submit ourselves to his lordship. As we share together this testimony of baptism to the resurrected Lord, I pray that each one of us will simply follow in faith and by faith and through faith, no matter where you call us to go, no matter what you call us to do, in Jesus' name, amen.